Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come together once again to study the Scriptures and to look at this chapter from Knowing God. We pray that you grant us understanding, wisdom, and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in chapter 19. If you have the old book, it's on page 200. If you have the new book, it's on page 221. And we're looking at the section beginning with fourth. Our adoption shows us the meaning and motives of gospel holiness. But before we read that, let me read this from Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in the middle of verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Okay, we're talking about adoption. This is a section that deals with adoption. It deals with the discipline that we as Christians receive from God. What we're looking at this evening as we begin this study once again is how adoption relates to the meaning and the motives of what's called gospel holiness. So the question in the study guide is, how does it? How does it relate to the meaning and the message of the motives of gospel holiness? Okay, all right, so what he's getting at there is a distinction that the Puritans made between genuine holiness, gospel holiness, godly Christian living, versus Phariseeism, essentially. Being a Pharisee about legalistic matters, and so going through the routine and checking all the boxes and making sure that you do this, that, and the other without genuine love for God or gratitude for Him for salvation or any of those things. So it would just be form and routine and rote and externals versus true heartfelt faith and love springing from gratitude that basically motivates you to live in such a way that you glorify God. So that's the contrast there. He makes a couple of points here about this. So what are they?
It is the expression of one's adoption in one's life. It's a matter of being a good son or daughter, or distinct from a prodigal or black sheep in the royal family.
Okay. So it's showing us the essential nature of what it means to be a child of God. And what's the second thing?
The adopted relationship displays God's grace, so signally, itself provides the motive for this authentic holy living.
Okay, all right.
Put that in English.
Yeah, putting that in English is that because we are adopted sons and daughters of God, what we see is this beautiful display of the grace of God that, and basically our adoption motivates us to live holy lives. Because we see the grace of God and we display the grace of God in the way that we live. Okay. So what we're looking at here is what we could call a family resemblance. I think he mentions this before. We've seen this often in Scripture. Our family resemblance is a resemblance to God in terms of holiness. And so our character ought to be a holy character. We know that God is holy. He says to us, "Be holy, for I am holy," and therefore to resemble Him in terms of our Christian living, we ought to be holy ourselves as well. So he says it's a means, a condition, and constituent of our happiness. And because we love our Father, then we actively seek to live according to His loving purposes that He's given to us. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
At the risk of getting off on a rabbit trail, I was driving to the hospital one morning, and somebody was on, it was on American Family Radio, or I think it was, somebody was preaching. It was a sermon. It probably was Charles Stanley. It could have been David Jeremiah. It was one of those kind of guys. And he got off on this thing about unconditional election and what a horrible concept and what a bane it was toward evangelism. You know, and he just put up a little straw man and knocked it down. Kind of tying that back to this idea of the motivation for our obedient living, our godly Christian living, being gratitude, love and gratitude. Mm-hmm. Would it not make sense that if somebody thinks they had a big part to play in it, they made the decision, isn't it harder to have gratitude when you think that you are sharing the glory?
I would think it would be. A lot of that gratitude would be patting yourself on the back.
Exactly.
Rather than giving God the glory. So I would think that in as much as you add anything in terms of man's works toward your own salvation, then you're taking away from, you're subtracting from God's glory in that same amount. Mm-hmm. So if you think that you're able on your own to repent and believe, then obviously you're the one who gets the glory, and God does.
God adopted me because I
was good, or because He saw that I was going to be good, or
yeah,
because He saw that I was.
Okay.
So it can be a real serious problem here, and so gratitude is one of the main motivators when it comes to our acting as children of God. And one of the things that he points out in this section of this chapter that I think is significant is that everything that God does in our lives, and this is overall, everything that God does in our lives is done by Him in order to prepare us for our heavenly glory. And He is in the process of remolding us into the image of Christ. And so everything that happens to us, it's like a sculptor taking a hammer and a chisel, and we're this block of marble, and he's knocking pieces off of us that don't resemble Jesus, so that in the end, when he is finished, we will resemble Christ. But let's think of ourselves as living marble, and so every time God chisels something off, it hurts. That's this discipline passage about ouch, but God knows what he's doing, okay? So all of that, and that's the thing to remember. Every single thing we encounter in our lives, God has designed so that we will, in the end, resemble Christ, our Savior. And that means what men call good, what men call bad, all those different circumstances, everything has a purpose in the plan of God. Okay. And we saw that in the Hebrews passage that we just read. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Okay. And he also makes the point in this section that the main point of our Christian motive for holy living is not negative. And what's he getting at there? When he says the main point of our desire to live holy lives is not negative, what's he thinking of?
Probably that we're trying to avoid a penalty.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the point. The negative thing would be I have to live a holy life, because if I don't, God's going to get me. I mean, that would be essentially be the attitude. If I don't live a holy life, then God's going to discipline me, and I don't want to be disciplined. And so it would be to try to avoid the chastening. And so that is not a good motive. That's a negative motive. What would... Yes, sir, go ahead.
Do you or any of y'all deal with that specifically? Do y'all ever wake up and some days you think that I have to live holy to avoid discipline?
Yeah, I think all of us from time to time feel something. We don't think it in exactly that way, but from time to time we will... Yeah, from time to time we will think, you know, this is happening to me because I didn't do so and so, or I did so and so, and God's disciplining me for it. So it's
correct.
It's being presumptuous.
Yeah, you don't necessarily now. If there is some particular sin, like in David's case, in David's life, there were two particular sins that God was disciplining him for, and they're biggies: adultery and murder. And so he was called, he knew what was wrong, but he refused to face it. And that's why the Lord sent Nathan to confront him over that and tell him that little parable and then say, you're the man, and so forth. And bring about the situation where the Holy Spirit then convicted David. I mean, David was not happy-go-lucky during the time between the time he committed adultery, the time that he had Uriah put to death, and the time that Nathan comes to him. It's not just like he's happy-go-lucky. Some of those Psalms were written during that time period, and he describes himself as being somebody who's melting away, like his body's melting away. He feels like his bones are creaking and aching and hurting, and he feels like he's been shot through with arrows and all of this type of stuff. That was the Lord's disciplining hand on David, okay? But he was refusing to recognize that. There was sin in his life that he needed to recognize. So all of that was preparation. Everything that God did, and then bringing Nathan to that point and the Holy Spirit's convicting him, all of that was preparation for it. Now, for us, if you are engaged in some sin, and you're trying to hide it from God or hide it from people or whatever else, or you're just unwilling to give up whatever that sin is, and things go wrong or you get hurt or something like that, it is legitimate to say, is this related to my sin? Maybe the Lord is very definitely saying, you need to quit that, and you need to quit that now. But... It, as Doug said, it would be presumptuous to assume that every single thing is exactly like that. Okay, some of those things happen like we saw. Some of those things happen not directly because of some sin. Think about the man born blind, but for the glory of God. Okay, so the man born blind, remember the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're assuming the parents could have sinned and that would have caused the child to be born blind, or... and this was a Jewish myth, the child could have committed a sin in the womb before he was born, and as a result, God zapped him blind so that when he was born, he was blind. And that's not the case. Jesus says, in this instance, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this has happened, this is for the glory of God. And so sometimes those things happen to us that way, where we go through something really difficult, and the simple answer is for the glory of God. Now, it is correct to always say, at every point I'm a sinner. Now, we know that. It is correct to say that and to recognize that. And so it's always appropriate to apply any of the things that God does to, Lord, I know I need to be more holy, you know, and please... use this or whatever else to make me more holy. That's always appropriate.
But you, in that, okay, let's bring it down. Going to church, paying tithes, praying.
Uh-huh.
You do all those things because you're grateful to God. Correct?
Right. Yes. Now, okay.
I'm sure it's not perfect. But
yes.
I'm saying, instead of the reverse, I better do these.
Right.
I don't want to go to hell.
Right. Now, yeah. All those things should be done. must be done, should be done, because we are grateful for what God has done for us in Christ. Now, you're raising a child, and the child is little, and you're bringing the child to church, and the child doesn't want to come, and you're still bringing him anyway, okay, because he needs to be in church. You are not one of these permissive parents who says, oh, little Johnny doesn't want to go to church, so we just won't go until he's 15 years old, and then I'll take him. You know, you're not like that, okay? That never works. Okay, so you drag him to church, and sometimes he's kicking and screaming, and sometimes he's pitching a fit, and you have to take him out and spank him and bring him back in. Yes, I said that on tape. And you do that consistently, and sometimes they're harder-headed and harder-bottomed than your hand. And so, you know, it takes a while for the message to sink in. Don't everybody look at Caleb. Now, the you're the youngest one here. We get to pick on you.
He's living proof. You can beat him with a rod and he won't die.
Yes, that's true. That's true. Anyway, so you apply that discipline consistently. Now, and while he's at church, you teach him when the Bible is read, open the Bible, and you teach him to follow along. When the offering plate is passed around, you teach him to give a tithe. I mean, when I was little, my folks took me to church. I think my dad gave me something like a dollar a week in allowance, and he expected me to put a dime in the offering plate every Sunday because he was teaching me that lesson. And so I learned it. Now, at that time, did I know what was going on? No. You can give all kinds of reasons why I did it. I was being trained to do it. Once I became a Christian, those things became clear. I continued to do those things, but now my motive was a purer motive than it had been before. Now I want to do it out of gratitude to God. Now I recognize God is the one who has given me everything, and therefore, because I love him and because I'm grateful for what he's done, I want to give back to him. Whereas when I was a little kid, I gave because I was being told to, being taught to. And I learned it. It is a good routine. It is good to learn to do those things. And the hope and the prayer of the parents is when that child grows up, then you will help him understand the true meaning behind everything, and he will come to understand the true meaning behind those things, and his motives will change. Once he's converted, his motives will change for the better. Okay? So that's what you're hoping, and that's what you're praying will happen. Okay.
Yeah, that's what I was wanting. I appreciate that.
Okay. Okay. So we want to show gratitude to God. And he talks about how this shows a relationship between the law and the Christian's life. So what's the relationship? How does adoption help us to understand the relationship of the law to our lives as Christians?
If you love God, if your heart's full of gratitude for what you realize he's done for you when you had nothing, no part in it, then you realize the law is part of his character and you have a desire to follow it, not out of fear,
right,
trembling and staying out of jail, but a pure motive. You have a love for the law that doesn't manifest as fear.
Right, right. Okay. So the law is... on the one hand, as far as it relates to sinners in rebellion against God, the law stands as a judgment against them and as a fence around them, telling them what not to do, what to do. When it comes to Christians, the law stands as the revelation of God's character and holiness and revealed will to us. And so as Christians, we look at the law differently, and therefore we want to follow the law because it reveals, it shows our love for God. It's done out of gratitude. But we are living according to the way in which God has revealed we ought to live. And because we love him, we want to do this. So there's that motivation. So it's we are following the law because we love God and this is how he said to live. And therefore, because we love him, we want to live this way.
And if we, as we become become wiser and more mature, we realize this is the best for us.
Right.
It makes us happy.
Right.
This is the way we should live. You
know? Yeah. Yeah. It's a narrow way, but it's the way that everything runs exactly right. And when we try to get off and do things our own way, we crash and burn. It doesn't go right. Okay.
I'm surprised you didn't reference 1 John 5:3.
Would you read that to us, please?
I'll start at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Yeah, and that is the point that we're getting at. That's the point that we're making. So, there are some folks who mistakenly think that because we're Christians, therefore we have no relationship to the law whatsoever. Now, it is true that as Christians, the law no longer condemns us. Okay, so that has changed. It is exactly antinomianism. So, what is antinomianism? Somebody?
It means against the law.
Yeah, it means against the law. So,
we're under grace, not law. And so we can darn well do what we want.
Okay,
yeah.
This sounds great. Not like this.
No. Yeah, no, it doesn't work. what happens, Tim, is that there are some folks that have made the mistake of thinking that because our condemnation from the law is done away with, therefore any relationship to the law is done away with. And so that sort of leaves you with a make-it-up-as-you-go-along Christianity. And this has led to the what-would-Jesus-do idea in a lot of evangelicalism in the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century. Lots of Christians they thought it was a brilliant idea. Ask the question, what would Jesus do? Well,
y'all say that's nonsense.
It is nonsense, because actually what you can do, you can go to Scripture and say, what did Jesus do? And that's what we ought to do. We don't need to second guess or question or any of that type of stuff. What did Jesus do? How did he obey? He obeyed the law of God. Therefore, we obey the law of God. So when
the other day that said that Jesus would approve of same-sex marriage?
Yeah, somebody said that. I can't remember
and
who it was.
Franklin Graham came back and said, not hardly.
Yeah.
You know, which is good.
Yeah.
I forget who it was. Jimmy Carter.
That's right. Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter did say that, but
yeah. What peanuts will do to you, Brandon?
Yeah. And not the cartoon character. Charles Schulz had a lot better theology than Mr. Carter did. The problem then with antinomianism is it removes from Christianity, from our Christian living, any standard by which we can know what God's will is. Okay? And that would therefore leave us guessing at every point, should I do this or should I not do that? Is it more loving? And this is where you would end up with, it's more loving to say to this homosexual couple that want to get married, yes, you ought to be able to do that. Because after all, isn't it more loving to say yes than to be mean and cruel and harsh and say no? And so, you know, but what does God say? And so you've got, the Scripture gives us clear boundaries so that we don't go by our emotions, we don't go by the world standards, we don't go by our interpretation of right and wrong, because remember Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? We deceive ourselves without even knowing that we're deceiving ourselves. And so that's what's going on in the homosexual community and LGBT stuff and everything else. They're deceiving themselves, and they're unaware that they're deceiving themselves. They think they're right because they define what they're doing as loving. God says no, and we go with what God says. Yes, sir?
You know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And what we're talking about here is just a jazzed up version of the old Greek idea that the flesh is bad mm-hmm. and the spirit's good. So just worry about the spirit. Let the flesh go on and have its way. This is 2.0 of that. It's connected to that.
Yeah, yeah. It is a form of Gnosticism in which some of the Gnostics would beat the flesh in order to try to subdue it. And others would say, it doesn't matter anyway, so just let the flesh have its way. Epicureans, for example, just go ahead and do whatever you want to. If it feels good, do it. And God doesn't care about that because he's only concerned about your spirit. So all of those ideas are false ideas that have come in from pagan philosophy of one form or another, Greek, Roman, whatever. And they're still around today. They just have different labels attached to them. Okay, so antinomianism's bad. Antinomianism, bad. Okay, that's the simple answer. Antinomianism, bad. God's law, good. There. All right, that's the answer for tonight. he makes the comment that we ought to really think, when we're thinking about the relationship of ourselves to the law, we ought to think in terms of adoption, not justification. Once again, this whole point, we are children of God. How should children of God live? God tells us. And therefore, we do what God tells us. I'm on page 202 in my book. This is probably like 223 or 4 somewhere. It's the beginning of a paragraph in my book that says, what is, toward the bottom of 202, what is that reply? It is this. Now, while it is certainly true that justification frees one forever from the need to keep the law, or try to, as the means of earning life, it is equally true that adoption lays on one the abiding obligation to keep the law as the means of pleasing one's newfound father. Okay? So, yes, justification tells us we don't need to keep the law in order to earn God's favor or grace, but adoption reminds us that because we are children of God, we are going to keep the law because we love God. Okay, so that's...
He goes on to say that Jesus kept the law perfectly,
right,
and we are being made in his, more and more into his likeness. He kept the law. That's how we grow into him, is by...
Yeah, therefore, if he who was perfect kept the law, then how could we possibly say we don't need to? So, yeah, he did keep it for us, but at the same time, he set the example as well of how we ought to live as Christians. Okay, and when we sin, we ask God's forgiveness. We confess our sins, we ask God's forgiveness. God does not kick us out of the family, but he does spank us when we need it, and he does conform us to the image of his Son. Okay. Fifth, how does our adoption give a clue to see our way through the problem of assurance?
What is that word, S-K-E-I-N? S-K-E-I-N.
Skein?
It's a tangled skein. I've never
heard of that. Skein is like a... go ahead, Becky.
No, I was going to say they...
You go to Walmart and you go back into the section where you buy thread and yarn and all this kind of stuff, and you find these balls that are all wrapped up. That's a skein.
Okay.
Yeah. It's not a mess. It is a it's well wrapped. When I unwrap it and try to put it back, then it's a mess. That's the problem. But it's extremely well wrapped at first. Okay, so a tangled skein would be after the cat gets a hold of that and chases it across the living room floor, and you got 50 yards of red yarn, and you're trying to put it back together again. That a tangled skein is what you end up with when I try to put it back anyway. So it ends up being a mess. And so he's saying here, dealing with assurance can be that type of tangled mess, essentially. Because Roman Catholics look at assurance one way, and Lutherans look at assurance another way, and we Reformed believers look at assurance a different way. How do Roman Catholics look at assurance?
You can't have it.
No. There you go. Ain't got none. Yeah. Roman Catholics essentially don't believe that assurance is really possible. So much so that one of the recent popes, and I can't remember which one it was, as he was dying, basically made some comment like he hoped he would go to heaven. Okay, now he's supposed to be the vicar of Christ on earth. He's supposed to be able to grant indulgences to other people about their sins. Here's this guy who doesn't even have assurance that when he dies, he's going to go to heaven. Now, there might be a very legitimate reason for that, but,
probably knew he wasn't.
That could very well be. Yeah, that could very well be. But
isn't that what they used, though, for the Dark Ages? That's how they actually started getting money from people?
Sure.
You could buy
time off from purgatory, essentially. That was Tetzel made money for the church. That's what Martin Luther got upset about, in part, over the fact that the church was selling time off from purgatory for money.
Was that when he nailed to the door?
The 95 Theses dealt with that in part. It dealt with other things, but it dealt with that in part, yeah. Okay. Papists, Roman Catholics, don't have assurance. They don't believe that assurance is really possible in this life. The best you can do is to try to live a good life, they think. And then at the end of your life, if you've managed to succeed to live a good life, well, kind of hope you'll go to heaven, maybe. But you're probably going to spend a lot of time parked in purgatory first. Because after all, no matter how good you are, you didn't really make it. So they've got this waiting area, mezzanine. You know what a mezzanine is? Oh, man, okay. I'm an old guy. Between the first floor and the second floor in some big department buildings, there was a floor and a half up, and it was like a walkway around. It wasn't a whole floor. You could look down onto the first floor, but it was a big, wide walkway. This is called a mezzanine. And that's where they used to put all the Christmas stuff when I was a kid in my hometown. This big department store had four floors, and they would put the Christmas stuff out on the mezzanine at Christmas time. So you'd go up the stairs, you'd go up the elevator, and you'd get off. It went 1M2. M was mezzanine. You get off there, and so it's this kind of half balcony all the way around the inside. So purgatory is this mezzanine between earth and heaven, and you kind of go there to, or maybe you go down one. I guess you actually go down one. You don't go to hell. You just kind of drop down. It says basement hell, and you kind of, there's the lower mezzanine. LM, and you go down there and you spend some time before you can go back up again. I'm sorry, I'm being facetious, but not much. So purgatory is an invention. It's not taught in Scripture. There is one verse that I know of, and I can't quote it, in the Apocrypha, on which the Roman Catholic Church builds their purgatory view. But it's not, like I said, it's not in our Scriptures at all. And I can't recall it right off the top of my head. So what we're talking about assurance, though. So when Roman Catholics die, even good Roman Catholics, they're not really assured they're going to go to heaven. The idea behind what we understand is that he says the Roman Catholics just couldn't understand our view. Our view, the Reformers' view, was there can be a difference between saving faith and assurance of saving faith. In fact, if you will read our Westminster Standards, there is that distinction clearly laid out in there, that it's possible for a person to have genuine faith but not the assurance thereof. So you can sometimes fail to have assurance when you have true saving faith. Now, the opposite is true as well. You can have assurance that everything's okay with you when you're lost as lost can be, and you don't have any genuine faith. We find that in lots of folks who think, well, I'm doing a good job, I'm living a good life, I don't really break too many of the commandments, surely God's going to, you know, give me a good deal, cut me some slack or whatever, I'm going to make it to heaven. So you can have both assurance and no salvation, or you can have salvation and lack assurance, or you can, and this is what the Reformers taught and wanted us, and the Puritans wanted us to have the same thing, you can have genuine saving faith and a growing assurance of that saving faith. Now, sometimes in your Christian life, because of sin or because of particular trying times, you can lose that assurance without losing the faith, and then regain that assurance. And so you can go through a particularly troubling time and begin to wonder whether you're saved, begin to have difficulties and doubts, and then be brought back. It's a lack. It can be. A lack of assurance. David prayed. Remember, David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation," in Psalm 51. So he was confessing his sin. And what he was saying in confessing his sin, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight." So he had committed that sin. He knew that God, that he was guilty before God. And one of the things he prays toward the end of that is, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." So what he lacked was the joy of the salvation. He didn't lose salvation, but he lost the joy of that salvation. And we would put that in terms of assurance. Okay.
I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah, right.
That same kind of idea.
Yeah, yeah. Where, yeah, the parent with the sick child that wanted Jesus to heal the child was struggling with doubts. And as a matter of fact, we're going to be talking about doubt Sunday morning, so come back for part two. But we'll look at a little bit of that as well. How Satan sometimes uses doubt in our in attacks against the Christian faith. So Roman Catholics can't really handle that because they can have a faith that heaven exists, but they're not sure they're going to get there. And that's a sad, sad situation. Same thing's true about cultists. Jehovah's Witnesses have no assurance of salvation. Years ago, just to get off the while we're on this rabbit trail, to get off the subject for a second. Years ago, when I was in seminary, a friend of mine and I went out, and we were surveying an area in the suburbs of Jackson, Mississippi, to see about the planning of a PCA church in that area. And it was a brand new subdivision, so we're looking to see, you know, who all's here. Is there any, you know, are there enough folks here to begin a Bible study and eventually establish a church right here, or should we look someplace else? So, the presbytery just sent us out during the summer to go house to house, and we would witness to folks and talk to them. We had some really interesting experiences. So one particular experience, however, we were talking to this wonderful Christian couple, and as we're leaving the house, the wife said, "Don't go to that house down on the corner. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe what we believe." So I looked at my friend Bill, and he looked at me, and we said, "Okay, we're going to go." So we knocked on their door, which really surprised them. They didn't know anybody other than the Mormons went door to door besides Jehovah's Witnesses. And we sat down and talked with them, and what we discovered immediately was that Jehovah's Witnesses have the same problems that nominal Christianity has. The mother was all in for Jehovah's Witnesses. The father was a nominal Jehovah's Witness who kind of went to keep from being nagged. And the two teenage son and daughter, the two teenage children, had no clue what they really believed, but they didn't like anybody challenging it. And so they got really mad in a big hurry and left the room when we started talking to their parents. We were getting through to the father. The mother was not really listening to us, so we really focused on this one guy that we could see didn't believe Jehovah's Witness stuff, but he wasn't a Christian either, so we were really focusing in on him. And the point that he said was, he had no, we got talking about assurance. We were talking about this, about assurance. And so my friend Bill said, I know for an absolute fact that if I were to walk out your door and step out into the street and a car were to run me down and kill me right now, I would go to heaven to be with Jesus Christ. And this guy that we're talking to says, I wish that I knew that. I love my friend Bill. He said, but you can. So anyway, this guy had no assurance, had no clue. And there are lots of people out there that are like that in cults and in false religions and unfortunately in Roman Catholicism as well. What's the difference? He mentioned some other things here about the Wesleyans, for example. What do they believe regarding assurance?
Wasn't it the holiness movement?
Part of it later on became holiness, yes. Yeah.
You used two phrases tonight that kind of caught. You said go to hell, and then you said damn. Would it damn you? And so I wonder if that's not a throwback to something that you've been taught early on.
Well, that's why
those two words don't have any. That whole concept doesn't work here because he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. All those my Father gives me will come. I'll lose none and raise them up at the last day. Where our understanding is that just promise after promise after promise that God started it and He will finish it. And that's it, you know. So this idea, oh, this is damning, or if you do this, you're damned, and or I'll do this, I'll go to hell. I don't live.
Yeah, no. Yeah. When I come here, I'm very comforted. It's like
good.
Wild.
Yeah,
that.
We have one of the things he mentions here is a lot of this the Wesleyan movement, not going into Pentecostalism and holiness and so forth. That is part of it, but that's not what we're talking about here. The Wesleyan movement and the Lutherans, but he distinguishes between the Lutherans and Martin Luther himself, who didn't hold exactly this view. But Lutherans and Wesleyans are Arminian in the sense that they believe that the assurance that you have is only a present assurance for this life, but they're not. You can lose that. If you don't persevere to the very end, you can lose your salvation. And so it would be like here you became a Christian at the age of 12, say it's a legitimate conversion according to them, and you're running the race of the Christian faith, and you live to be 95 years old, and you're nearing the finish line, and before you get there, you stumble and you lose, you don't persevere to the end, and you die in doubts and fears. Well, their answer is, well, you lost. So what they're saying is everything that happened up until that is no good. They're saying God's not able to keep you to the very end. God's not able to cause you, enable you to persevere to the very end and be saved.
First Christ moved to that
too. Oh, yeah. Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes. There are many, and lots of Free Will Baptists and others hold to that same type of teaching. So I would say that probably is the default position of modern day evangelicalism. You can be saved and then lost if you don't persevere. But what they think is, then, right toward the end, I'll repent and I'll believe again. And not realizing, you know, no, you might die before you ever have an opportunity to do that. Do you ever think about that? You know, you could have a heart attack, drop dead right this second.
Hold of that in relation to 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about God taking you out rather than you being judged with the world.
That's right.
How would you reconcile?
Well, you couldn't reconcile it. That would be an anomaly to that type of theology. It really would. So, yeah, right.
Well, Psalm 121 is the keeping psalm. I just love that psalm.
I mean, it says, and the last verse is, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
Yeah, yeah. There are so many places in Scripture where God goes out of his way to comfort weak, despairing, doubting, fearing people and says, I will keep you. And the good thing is, he's the one that does it. It's not us. He's the one that enables us to persevere. He's the one that keeps us. And so, and like Jesus says, that we're in his Father's hand and no one can snatch us out of his Father's hand. God's got us. He's not going to let us go.
So that scripture, you would say it's ludicrous, but that won't stand what I... Y'all can't think of, I'm having doubts. I love this place. I believe this. This is why I ask so many questions. But when I grew up in it, just saturated with doubt. And like literal moaning on Sunday nights, like moaning from their guts and weeping and stuff.
Yeah.
I hope you're saved. I hope you repented today. That just digs deep into the children's minds.
Yes.
You go home and you're like, I don't know about this. It's too hard to be a Christian.
Do those churches ever preach exegetically? Do they take it verse by verse by verse?
I tell, like my dad asked me what services are, and I'm like, you wouldn't like it because it's dead. It's just a bunch of dead Presbyterians. And the guy gets up there and all he does is talk. That's all. I'm being sarcastic.
Yeah, no, I know exactly.
I covet that because it's like, I want y'all to tell me what the words mean.
Yeah.
He wrote them for a reason. No, Sunday, like tonight on Wednesday nights, it's not like this. You go and sing songs and you get somebody who will open a Bible and they'll be like, and God say it. And then it just, whatever happens. You can ruin your Wednesday night if you're not careful.
Yeah. I can see that. I had somebody accuse me one time. Said he said you don't preach. You just talk to us.
Yeah.
Okay.
Guilty. All right. Charged.
Huh? Guilty. I guess. I mean, between what he was thinking of and what I do, yeah, guilty as charged. That's right. It's not the type of preaching that he was thinking about. I do not hyperventilate and scream and shout. Oh, very seldom do I hyperventilate and scream and shout.
Take a deep breath before you say that.
Yeah,
That's what's happening tonight.
Yep, I know.
One phrase, you can go back and listen to it on tape, though. When you said, you love yourself too much.
Mm-hmm.
I remember that from Bethel.
Oh, yeah.
20 years ago,
yeah.
25 years ago.
Yeah.
Well, the ceiling came back down after
he... Yeah. There have been a few times that I have been emphatic. There are times when it's needed. All right. Yeah, I remember. I've done that a few times. So, the thing we remember when we think about adoption in relationship to our assurance is our family relationship with God is a lasting relationship. It's not a give and take. It's not God's going to adopt me today and tomorrow he's going to kick me out into the street. And then if I turn around and I'm good enough, then he'll say, okay, come here, boy. You can be back in the family for a little while. But then if I screw up again, he's going to kick me back out again. That's a horrible way to think about having to live your life that way all the time. So when we're in that family relationship, God is our Father permanently. We are his children permanently. Do we screw up? Yeah, we mess up a lot. We sin a lot. But God is a consistent, loving, disciplinary Father, not a jailer who doesn't care about us and when we mess up, kicks us out and leaves us to die. He's not like that. He is a Father who loves us and deals with us that way. And secondly, he goes out of his way to make sure that we understand that he loves us, therefore we love him. Those two things go together. Okay. And then he quotes here from Romans 8 somebody read Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, please. Bruce, Romans 8, 28 and 29, if you would. Yes, sir.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, so notice that verse 28 talks about everything working together for the good. That's good and bad. God's ordained that. And then verse 29 says why God is doing all of that for us, and that is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
More short rabbit trail. That sermon I listened to on the way in the other day, he used that verse. He said, see there, God foreknew. Right? He foreknew what you were going to do, you know. Whosoever will are the elect, because he looked and saw that, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm sitting there screaming up. I said, the word means foreloved.
Yeah.
He foreloved you. You know, Adam knew his wife and she got a son, you know, and that kind of thing. And so that's just a terrible twisting of the truth.
It is, but it's consistent with their worldview, which is man is the one who determines his fate.
Right.
Versus a biblical worldview, which is God is sovereign and he's the one that determines the end result of your life, your destiny, your fate, whatever you want to call it.
When I get into it with somebody, I ask them the question, which interpretation gives God the most glory?
Right.
And you tell me to answer it that way and you'll know which answer is right.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Okay. We have then this passage. He's mentioning Romans chapter 8, and we read that passage, verses 28 and 29, about the fact that God is in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ. And he also tells us that in Romans that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs, and so on. I like this quote toward the end of this paragraph. Well did James Denny once observe that whereas assurance is a sin in Romanism, it is a duty in much of Protestantism. In the New Testament, it is simply a fact. Okay, so we can have assurance because the Holy Spirit testifies to us. God tells us in Scripture, Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit and so on. Okay. Witness to our adoption comes from within us, our spirit, and also from outside of us, God's Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. Wow. I'm trying to figure out if we can finish this. Let's try to do it tonight. He's got a quote here from Robert Haldane. The Holy Spirit testifies, this is in the middle of that paragraph, the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit in a distinct and immediate testimony and also with our spirit in a concurrent testimony. In other words, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit bears his own individual, independent testimony to us, and he also concurs with the judgment that we reach based on what Scripture teaches. He does the same, those two things. And then I love the fact that he goes on and he talks about from the book of Revelation where Christ promises to give to his people hidden manna and a white stone, he says, denoting the communication to us of the knowledge of an acquittal from guilt. I hadn't thought about it in that way before, even though going through Revelation, you know, when it talks about our being given a white stone, let's look at that for a second. the idea there would be where a jury would be given a black stone and a white stone. And the jury would vote by a bag would be passed around that you couldn't see through. And a person would be able to vote on the guilt or innocence of whoever's on trial by either putting a white stone in the bag or putting a black stone in the bag. And so the white stone would denote innocence, and a black stone would denote guilt. And so what he's getting at here is that he sees that, Haldane sees that as the idea behind the promise in Revelation, which I'm trying to find right now. Here we go. Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. The new name there is the name that is given to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've read something about this other than here recently, and I can't recall exactly what was said, but it was along the lines of, the new name that's written on that is the name that God has committed to you by calling you into his family and adopting you and giving you this new name of being Christian. So the white stone is your acquittal, and the name written on it is who you are, acquitted in Christ. Okay, so that's the idea behind this. Okay. Okay, so he sort of summarizes some of this by saying the truth about assurance comes out this way. Our Heavenly Father intends for his sons to know his love for them and their own security in his family. And so we have this testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit, this witness. And so we have our assurance is there. It's we know that our assurance is real, essentially. But at the same time, Packer mentions, because we can easily deceive ourselves, we need to apply to ourselves also those tests of Scripture to see if we believe the doctrines of Scripture regarding salvation and so on. We can't just say, I feel saved, because there are lots of people out there that feel saved that are not saved. We need to look at what Scripture tells us as the source of our salvation is Christ, and therefore the source of our assurance as well. All right. What then of the historic disputes? The Romanists were wrong. viewed in the light of adoption and the fatherhood of God, their denial both of preservation and assurance becomes a ludicrous monstrosity. So, and he asked the question, what sort of father would ever never tell his children individually, I love you. But would constantly say to his children, you mess up and you're out of the family. That's not the God of Scripture, obviously. Okay. So he keeps us in his will. He keeps us in faith. He keeps us by his grace. So assurance is a very vital part of our Christian faith. We ought to have it. If we don't have it, we ought to seek it. And prayerfully, and know that God will grant it to his people. If we lack it, we ought to seek it, and God will grant it to us. All right. Let's finish out the chapter. Last section, he talks about Luther's understanding of adoption was strong and clear, but his disciples wasn't. And that even some of the Puritan teaching on the Christian life, which is very strong, sometimes you read some of the Puritans and they had a tendency to fall off the fence onto the side of legalism as well. And so you'll find some of the Puritans preaching a 78-point sermon on things that you ought to do in order to become assured or something like that. So you'd fall off into the area of legalism. Whereas what we need to do is look at what the promises of Scripture are and know that we have been given salvation in Christ, and God will not take that back, although we do sin. Okay. So, he's got a little section, at least in my book, it's in italics, toward the bottom of page 207, which is the next to the last page. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. And that this is something that we need to just, these are all true. These are true statements. We need to remember those things and recognize the truth of those things. To have a Christian, God-honoring life. Also, one other thing. Toward the end of the chapter, he says, "Have I learned to hate those things that displease my Father?" Okay. This is a problem for the church today, not this particular local congregation, but for the church in general, because the use of the word hate is something that modern evangelicals don't like. They don't like the idea that God would hate anything, and therefore they don't like the idea that Christians ought to hate anything. And so when we say that there are things that God says in Scripture he hates, that he calls an abomination, then lots of folks would call us unloving and unkind and names, various kinds of names, because we would say God hates this and therefore he calls on me to hate this and therefore as a Christian I must hate this. They don't like to hear that because God's love, according to them, only love. A non-judgmental, worldly tolerance kind of love where he'll just put up with anything. Everything goes. You're fine. Don't worry about it. All dogs go to heaven. I'm okay, you're okay. Yeah. And that's not the God of Scripture, obviously. So we need to learn to hate the things that God hates as well as love the things that God loves. Okay. We finished. Anybody have any questions or comments on anything we didn't actually cover? Because there's a lot in this chapter and I may have skipped over some of it. Anybody got any questions or comments? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things that the Word of God tells us about you and about your love for us. And we thank you for the marvelous assurance that you give us in Christ, our Savior, that we can know for a fact that you have redeemed us, and that you hold us in your hand, that you will never let us go, and that all whom you've given to Christ will not be lost. But indeed, he successfully has redeemed us and successfully will take us to be with you forever. And so, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for that. Please keep us from arrogance because knowing things to be true can cause our sinful hearts to become puffed up with pride. So please enable us always to be humble. These things are not dependent upon us, but they are from your grace and by your mercy. Please bless us as we continue our study. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.